You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark chapter 3 is where we will be anchoring today. And if you don't have a Bible, just grab one in the seats in front of you and you can find this passage on 838. In that Bible. We are studying the Gospel of Mark, and I've entitled this series, The Vistas of Christ. So the imagery that we have been attempting to put forward is that we're driving rapidly through the life of Christ, and every once in a while we get to stop and see a scenic overlook where Mark is intending for us to see Christ in a very unique way. Now, what's interesting about the Gospel of Mark is we are in a very, very, very rapid pace. In fact, the stories that we've been talking about over the last couple weeks are found in Luke 6, so it takes Luke 6 chapters to cover what we here are only covering in 2 chapters. Matthew, the gospel there, covers these stories in Matthew 12, so 12 chapters it takes Matthew to get to where we are arriving in the end of Mark 2 and beginning in Mark 3. So I think it's important for us to just take a deep breath and to reflect on the postcards that we have been gathering as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. And so Chloe Saltz and the creative team have put together this slide that will just help us remember what the postcards are that we've been viewing. The first one is that Jesus is the true Israel. And that right out of the bat is Mark's epic postcard that he's providing for his original audience, an original audience that was made up of Gentiles who are very familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures. And he's showing them by drawing back to prophecies from the Old Testament, pointing to John. And then he's showing by patterns of how Israel went into the wilderness and then through the water. And then in the wilderness, they were actually very disobedient. And yet Jesus was in the water, in the wilderness, and was extremely obedient. And by doing that, Mark very quickly, whereas Matthew takes several chapters to establish this, is saying that Jesus is the true Israel. Everything the ethnic Israel was pointing toward is fulfilled in Christ. And then we saw the three M's of Jesus, his message, his mission, his miracles, and really look to respond to that, to savor that. And then we saw the elsewheres of Jesus. As Jesus went from the synagogue on Sabbath to the Simon Peter's home where his mother-in-law was healed to the crowds who were assembling outside of the door. And then he went out to the desolate place. And then his disciples found him out there. And then he came back and he's going all over the small towns and villages, healing, healing, healing. And so he's going here and there and everywhere. And it was a great opportunity for us to be reminded of how we should respond to the elsewheres of our lives. And then we saw authentic Jesus. And there's a lot of opinions on who Jesus is out in the world. In fact, you'll see that ramp up as we get toward the Easter holiday. But also there's a lot of opinions on who Jesus is within the church in America and within individual Christians. And so we found through the Gospel of Mark who authentic Jesus actually is. And then that led us to last week. Where when we think about the concept of religion, most of the concepts that we're engaging with outside of biblical Christianity are the opinion that man was created for religion. That religion is what man serves out here, but Jesus reminded us that religion was actually created for man. And all of the activities, all of the ceremonies, all of the beliefs and attitudes that are associated with the religion of biblical Christianity are intended to point man to Jesus Christ. And so those postcards are what we've been gathering for our, what's it called, a scrapbook? Yeah, scrapbook. Does anybody still scrap? Anybody a scrapper willing to admit it? This is our scrapbook from the Gospel of Mark. Well, we turn to a passage that is a fascinating one. Turn to, if you're not there already, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. It says, again, he, Jesus, entered the synagogue. This was the place of worship on Sabbath for Jews of Jesus' day. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they, the Pharisees, watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea beyond the Jordan and from Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Perhaps a passage that's familiar to you. It's a passage that is repeated. The stories are repeated in Luke and in Matthew. But in setting this up, I wanted to go back in a time capsule to my undergraduate days. My degree in undergraduate was marketing, which, kids, let this be a lesson to you. Whatever your degree isn't necessarily the career path that you will take. But marketing is a fascinating approach to business and to communication. It's really ultimately designed to convince you to give them the almighty dollar that you have. And so marketing representatives and specialists will get into a room and will design a brand and branding and a slogan that directly communicates to you that if you partake in this product or service, it will change your life. There's also indirect ways to market. You can find somebody who's famous, an entertainer, an athlete, a politician, and hopefully convince them to use your product or service. And if they do, then you indirectly will think, man, if they're using it, I should use it. But in the world of marketing, in the business sense, the customer is king. And so in marketing, you study your target audience, and whatever your target audience wants or you think that they should want, then you adjust your marketing and even sometimes adjust your product to convince your target audience to come here and spend their almighty dollar. You know, in a sense, Jesus markets. And what I mean by that is that he is imploring every human being in his target audience to come to him. But he's not marketing a product, he's marketing himself. And it's not customer is king, it's Jesus is king. He's not interested in polling this audience and saying, what do you want out of a Savior? What do you think that you need from a Savior? He's most interested and passionate about effectively communicating who he is. And so this passage this morning is going to be a message to his target audience. And his target audience is not limited to an age demographic or a certain salary. His target demographic is you and you and me. His target audience doesn't matter where you've been from. It doesn't matter what kind of sin that you've had. It doesn't matter who you are. His target audience is you. And it's your bully coworker. It's your family member who gets up in the morning and seems to make the plans for their day in such a way that it's anything against the design of God. The target audience is every human being who lives and breathes. But here's the key distinction. Look at the big idea in your notes. The big idea is that Jesus invites everyone at all times with one expectation. This is so important. Jesus invites everyone at all times with one expectation. If you want to be able to enjoy the benefits of Jesus himself, then there is one expectation, and that will be unpacked in this passage. Number one, let's look at the first scene of this story, and that is Jesus says, come here to a man who has a withered hand who will obey, and it will result in him being restored. He has a withered hand. He will obey, and it results in him being restored. In fact, that is the expectation of Jesus, is that Jesus offers restoration for you and for me to be restored to our original design, to be in right relationship with the God of the universe, but the epicenter of that path is obedience. Look at verse 1. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there. We don't get any more information. We don't know his name. We don't know the details of what caused his withered hand, although it's interesting, the verb actually denotes a process. So what we can likely conclude is that this man was not born with a withered hand. It was actually something where he was born with the ability to use this thing. But something happened to him. Maybe it was a disease, maybe it was a stroke, but something happened where one day he's doing this and he's picking things up and he's eating and he's doing all of that. And then the next day, all of a sudden, something's off. Maybe tomorrow it'll be better. You know what? Tomorrow it's not better. In fact, it's worse. In fact, now I can't move my fingers. In fact, now my hand is beginning to shrivel up. And now it's all gnarled up in a way that I can't use it. And my parents or my employer are saying, hey, can you pick up this basket? You were doing that just the other day. I can't. Feeding himself was now more challenging. And you can imagine, just from a human interest standpoint, the emotions and the stages. At first, it's frustration. What is wrong with you, hand? To desperation. Well, maybe there's some ointment out there I can pursue, or maybe there's a doctor I can go talk to, and nothing worked, nothing worked, nothing worked. And then there was probably shame as people made fun of him, as he began to bandage his hand so nobody could see it, as he began to try to cover it with his robe. And he likely settled into a rut, to a routine. This is who I am. See, that's the man's background that we see when we get to verse 1. He was there in the synagogue with a withered hand. What's interesting is that verse 1 doesn't say anything about his expectations. Of course he knew who Jesus was. Remember, Jesus' fame was spreading all throughout the region. Everybody was aware who Jesus was. But this man, it doesn't say, came with the expectation of being healed. He was simply there. It was Sabbath. It was synagogue time. It tells you a little bit about his character. But then look what Jesus says in verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, I love that. Mark is providing details we already know. He's wanting to draw attention to the status of the man. This man has a withered hand. He's settled in his routines. He's settled in his rhythm. He's settled in his identity. And Jesus says to him, look what it says in verse 3, come here. That's where I got my title. But the word come here actually is a little bit more intense. In fact, the NIV conveys this so beautifully. Jesus said, by the verb here, come front and center. I love this when you consider the historical context. The seating arrangement in a synagogue was intentional. The people in the middle were the most important. They were the elite. Jesus was likely in the middle. He says, come to me here in the center. This was the situation in the synagogue. Jesus says, come here, front and center, and he exposes this man. You know, most people settle into habits, don't we? We settle into routines and rhythms. Those rhythms can be revolving around maybe our past and our ability to be able to distance ourselves from it. Our rhythms and routines sometimes settle in around our personalities. It seems like every few years there's a new personality profile, isn't there? And when I was growing up, it was like the choleric and the sanguine, and now we've advanced to, I don't even know what's popular now. But we can begin to settle into that routine. Well, this is who I am. We can begin in marriage to settle into routines, can't we? The love languages. Well, this is my love language. It's gifts. And baby, when you start gifting me, I'll start being kind to you. We can settle into these routines. We can settle into the identity of us being a victim. Oh, I've had such a tough life. I've been through such traumatic experiences, and all those things are likely true, but we begin to be defined by that, and we settle into this rhythm and this rut. But Jesus compels us. Come here. Front and center. See, this man likely had to walk past individuals who had made fun of him, who had shamed him, who knew him as the man with a withered hand. Look at the instruction that Jesus gives him in verse 5. Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your source of shame. Stretch out your source of embarrassment. Expose it to the crowd. Expose it to the elite. I love the man's response. Verse 5, he stretched it out. Oh, do you see this? This is the obedience. There was no deliberation. He's not thinking, well, I've got this excuse, and it's kind of embarrassing, and Jesus probably doesn't know about the hand he's asking me to stretch out. I mean, what about all of these people who are watching? No, he obeys all in. Beloved, that's the expectation Jesus has for us. Remember what he said to Simon and Andrew and James and John back in chapter 1? Follow me, get in line. And they did. Remember Levi in chapter 2, the tax collector. You've got this lucrative business. You've got this lucrative company that you're running. Follow me, get in line. He says to the man with the withered hand, come here front and center. Don't worry about the shame. Don't worry about the embarrassment. Don't worry about your rhythms, your ruts, your routines. Stretch out your hand. He did, and look at the end of verse 5. His hand was restored. Beloved, listen, this is the expectation God has for every human being. Do you realize that we were born with the expectation that we would glorify God? Write down Isaiah 43 and verse 7. God designed a people for himself who would glorify him, who would praise him. Write down Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. Do you know the gift of the sun? I went out and prayed in between services, and the sun beat down on my head. And man, I've been looking forward to a day when I could be outside with the sun beating down on my head. We take it for granted, though, don't we? How many of you, like me, were driving in today, and you're like, man, I got to get to church, got to do this, got to do that, got to do this. And didn't just see creation around us. God designed creation to point us to himself so that we praise him, so that we thank him. And the beginning of the Romans 1 spiral is those who don't do what they were designed to do. Which, beloved, listen, every one of us, when we are conceived in sin, since the Garden of Eden, are predisposed not to bring glory to God. And so what Jesus offers you and he offers me is a restoration to our original design, but it requires obedience. It requires coming front and center. It requires exposing our shame. And beloved, it doesn't just stop with our salvation. This continues as Christians. There are times in our lives where we get withered. There are times in our lives where we fail and fall. There are times in our lives where Jesus, through the preaching of his word, through the study of his word, through brothers and sisters in Christ, through his Holy Spirit, exposes that you are withered, and he expects you to be obedient, and he promises through marketing he will restore. So, beloved, this is where we find ourselves at the beginning of the story. Jesus inviting you, inviting me to come to him. And no matter what our state, no matter what our status, no matter what our context, if we will obey, he will restore us. Number two, he invites you to come here. And we see in this group, a group that was intrigued, but unfortunately hardened, which resulted in their being blinded. Verse 2, they were the Pharisees, and they were watching Jesus. Why? To see. It's interesting. They were watching him intently. They were intrigued. The beginning of their being intrigued was back when they were in the house listening to Jesus teaching. Remember the man that was lowered down from the ceiling? They were right there with Jesus. They were right front and center. They were listening to his teaching. They were intrigued. When Jesus had dinner with the tax collector and sinners, they were there. They were watching. They were intrigued. When Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields, guess what? They were watching him. They were intrigued. Why? Because probably back in verse 15, they heard that Jesus was saying the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they're thinking, well, theologically, that's exciting. They were intrigued. But it says here that they were watching him, and the word means intently, and then the rest of the verse tells us what their motivation was, to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Why? So they could have a reason to accuse him. Beloved, this happens all around us in the world, in the church. People who think it's their job to be watchdogs, to just wait for the slightest misstep to expose it. One of my favorite actors is Chris Pratt. He claims to be a Christian. It's an interesting story. I actually read up on it this week. But I heard on one of the, in fact, it was Ben Shapiro, said that Chris Pratt is one of the most trolled social media accounts in all of the world. Because there are groups of people who are just waiting for somebody who professes to be a Christian in a world where Christianity is hated, for him to make one comment that they can take and they can expose him. That's the point that these Pharisees were making. They were watching, watching, waiting. Jesus was doing his own watching. Look at verse 5. He looked around at them. Similar verb. It means he's looking intently at them. Now, not with the motive to have an accusation against them, but he's looking at them in the eyes, just like I'm doing right now. I'm looking at you and you and you, making sure we have eye contact. This is kind of weird, isn't it? Jesus is looking at them, but of course he is Jesus, and he sees more than whether they're awake. He sees their hearts. And so he exposes them in verse 5. He says to them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath and to give to save life? Or is it lawful to do evil and to take life? And he's trapping them, and they know they're trapped. That's why at the end of verse 4, what does it say? They were silent. Because they know if they answer, it's lawful to do good. Well, then if he heals, then they've said it's lawful. If they say no, it's lawful to do bad, well, then the crowd's going to say, wait, what? And so they do what all cornered animals do. They got nothing. Actually, cornered animals don't do that. That wasn't in my notes. Strike that one. Jesus, though, sees into their hearts. And look what he says. He is angry with them. Beloved, I think we need to linger here for just a moment. And I think we can sometimes, in our attempt to be comfortable with Jesus, explain away what the word actually says. Have you ever heard the phrase, Jesus hates the sin but loves the sinner? Some of you have heard that. Yes and no. Biblically speaking, it actually says he hates the sinner. Now, don't rush ahead and, oh, that's not your tweet. He hates the sinner because Romans 5:10 says we were all enemies of him. And you might say, I'm not an enemy of him. But are you worshipfully obeying him? If the answer to that is no, then you're an enemy of him. And so he hates the sin, but he also hates his enemies. But here's the beautiful thing. See, when we hate our enemies, we want them to be destroyed. But see, he hates his enemies, and he longs for them to be restored. Look at the next verb that Mark gives to us in verse 5. It says that he was angry with them, but he was grieved for them also. Why? Because he saw the hardness of their heart. This concept of hard-heartedness, we'll put a definition up on the screen. Hard-heartedness means to be stubborn and unwilling to learn or close-minded. My dog Finley, I hate dogs. If that offends you, deal with it. Deal with it. But I hate dogs. They slobber. Now listen, let me make my case. They slobber, they chew, they poop in the house. Somebody came up to me the other day, they were visiting, and they were like, you know, Pastor, I like you. You say poop in the service. So there you go again, if you're here. Dogs yip, they bark, they, oh my goodness. But I do love one dog, and it's my sweet Finley. And you know, one of the things about Finley, though, is when she takes a walk out in our common area, I'll leash her up, and she just, boom, takes off. And Finley is not the smartest thing in the world. She'll, like, run, and it's choking on her, and she keeps going. And so what I try to do as a loving dad that I am, I try to give her some looseness, and I run with her, and we go, and we frolic. But then she'll get to areas that she knows, and she does not have a conscience, but she knows she's not supposed to be in this area. And it's like she'll come up to it, and then she looks at me. And I'll be like, no, Finley. And I'll start to pull. And you know what she does, that stupid little dog? She, like, leans. And it's painful. And she's, like, having a hard time breathing, but she leans. And she's stiff-necked. That's the image. But friends, it's not just dumb dogs. It's also dumb humans. This just was evidenced in Congress a few days ago. Greg Straub, I think I'm pronouncing that right, the Republican representative from Florida, was making a case in Congress that gender is something identified and established by God. That gender is something that is established at conception, and theologically before that, but physically at conception. It is a gender that God the Creator has given to individuals. Therefore, we do not have the right to say either medically or intellectually that we are something other than what God's will has decreed. And listen, I understand there are people that are demonstrating a lot of pain and a lot of suffering that has brought them to a point where they are questioning their biological sex. But it doesn't change the fact of what God's will is. And so this Republican congressman, party isn't important, that's just who he is, made this statement. And then Jerry Nadler, Democrat from New York, said this: what any religious tradition describes as God's will is no concern of this Congress. How dare he? Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate? Pilate said, do you not know that I have authority either to release you or to condemn you to death? And Jesus says, no one has authority except it's given by God. Do you see how humans can be stiff-necked? But beloved, it's not just somebody who would claim no religion or claim to be against biblical Christianity. It's also professing Christians. In fact, Israel is referred to constantly in God's word as being hard-hearted. Would you write down these verses? Isaiah 6:10, you can read these later. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14. Beloved, every one of us has a disposition when we are conceived, Psalm 51:5 says, to have a hardness of heart, a stubbornness, an unwillingness to engage with God's truth in humility. That's who we are. Psalm 51:5, not enough. Write down Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Write down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and there are more verses, and it goes on and on and on to say, we are naturally hard-hearted. But beloved, even Christians and professing Christians can get to places in our lives where we are demonstrating hard-heartedness. Let me give you some examples of that and how that happens. Would you write these down? Number one, we become spiritually dehydrated. Spiritually dehydrated. When I was playing baseball in college, I was a catcher in the summer, which looking at me, I know you're like, that's not what catchers typically look like. But I caught this doubleheader, and it was extremely hot. It was 2 9-inning games, and it was one of those, like, 100,000-degree summers here in Kansas City. And I drank Gatorade. I did there was these smelling things that we would put, the ammonia towels and rags, which I think those are bad for you now, but back then it was okay, apparently. Or maybe that's how I lost all my hair. I digress. But on the drive back, my girlfriend, Sally, who thankfully became my wife, was freaking out because she saw all of a sudden my whole body lock up. And I locked up in the car, and my parents stopped the car. We pulled off on the interstate, and I laid down on that pavement because that's all I could do. And I was dehydrated. But I had drank the Gatorade. I had done the ammonia rags, and yet still I was in that place. And beloved, I think what happens as Christians is that sometimes we think we're hydrating ourselves, but we're not. And spiritual hydration is not ultimately an activity, it's ultimately worship. And so people can be reading the devotionals, they can be praying, they can be going to church on a regular basis. You could have a 52 Sundays a year record. That's like Cal Ripken. Look it up in Google sometime. And yet you can look at your life and say, wait a minute, I'm hard. I'm just stiff. Why is that? Because as we studied last week, the activity isn't the end. The activity isn't the goal. It's growing our knowledge of Jesus and broadening our delight in Him. That's the goal. And sometimes Christians can get spiritually dehydrated. You want a resource that will rock your world? This one has been rocking mine for a third time. It's John Piper's book, Desiring God. Number two, another way that we can get to a place where we are hardened, even as Christians, is we have crutches in our lives. And what I would say is crutches are excuses. Would you write that down? Crutches are excuses. We see this in small group. I'll ask the guys, hey, how are you doing studying God's word? And they'll say, well, I could be doing a better job. Okay. How are you doing getting to work during the week? No, I'm going to work. Hey, what's going on in the Big 12 right now? Heading into the tournament. Well, yeah, you know, Kansas isn't having a great year this year, but, you know, they're kind of middle of the pack. And Baylor got beat by Kansas, and I'm like, that's interesting. What's going on in Facebook? What's going on in politics? Oh, well, this is going on. What are you studying in God's Word? I need to be doing a better job. We can have crutches, can't we? COVID has been a great opportunity for crutches. How many people, we are a year after it, beloved. And hear me on this. This is hopefully a pastoral heart, but there are people who have, you know, physical conditions. They're taking care of people with physical conditions. I know, but the exceptions are becoming more and more smaller. It's time to get to church. It's time to be with brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll talk to people and say, well, where do you go to church? Yeah, you know what? It's been months. I haven't been. Why? Because excuses, crutches. What happens when you use crutches is you become dependent upon them. You don't exercise. You don't have therapy. You want to wear your sling because it's comfortable. You can get hardened when you have crutches. Number three, you can become settled. You can become settled. I see this a lot with people who are advanced in years or advanced in years in Christ. I see this with older parents and grandparents when their grandkids or their children speak into their lives and they say, hey, you know what? There's something that I see in your life that does not match with Scripture. I think you need to respond to this. And they might say, well, you know what, I think you're wrong. And they might, the son or the daughter might say, hey, you know what, well, let's get together with a godly couple. Can we all sit together? And I'd like to lay this out because I might have blind spots, but I don't think so. And let's get with a brother and sister in Christ. But the response is, nope. I'm done talking about that. We're done here because I'm settled. I'm convinced I'm right. See, what God does in our lives as He invades, I'm convinced I'm right. And those are often the times when our hardened hearts get broken up. We can get settled, and that can lead true biblical Christians to a place where they are hardened. Number four, autonomy. Autonomy. As Americans, we love our autonomy, don't we? Man, has that been exposed in the last year. Once the government or employer or church invades my autonomy, whoo, boy, howdy, watch out. Beloved, these are ways that we can be exposed that we are either headed toward or in a place where our hearts are hardened. That's why the Christian life is described as a journey, as a race, as we are soldiers, farmers, athletes. Christian life is not instant response, instant solution. It's a journey. So what do you do about it? Well, listen, if you're sensing conviction, respond. Ah, oh, but Pastor, I should know better than this. I've been saved for so long, or I've been coming to church for such a long time. But no. Put that away. Put those excuses away. If you're sensing conviction, respond. Especially, beloved, listen. If you have never surrendered to Christ, if you've been relying on religion or yourself, surrender. But then as a follower of Christ, maybe you have gotten to a place where your life and your walk is comfortable. Maybe you're not stretching yourself by serving. Maybe you're not stretching yourself by engaging in discipleship relationships that are vulnerable, that are transparent. Maybe you've got certain areas of doctrine that don't touch that. I've been alive for decades. I've been a Christian for decades. Don't touch that area. And God's saying, I want you to get stretched. See, what happened to the Pharisees is that they were intrigued, but they had a hardness, and it resulted in their blindness. Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. That's fascinating. The Herodians were Jews who were loyal to King Herod. Herod himself was an Idumean. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He was kind of a part Jew. And there were a bunch of Jews that said, okay, we have a political opportunity here, so we will be loyal to Herod. And when Herod came to power, he rewarded them greatly. And so their banner, their identity was, we're Herodians. This exposes the blindness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were expert theologians, but they went out to the followers of the pseudo-king to counsel to destroy the King of Kings. The king was right there, the true king of the ultimate kingdom. He was right there, and yet they went out with this group of loyalists, pragmatists, following after a pseudo-king. And now they're trying to destroy the real king. They were blind. And so Jesus is saying, come here. Come here. And if you're intrigued, you have an opportunity. Will you obey or will you be hardened? If you're hardened, it will lead to blindness. Number 3, Jesus, come here. And there was a group that was invested, but they were navel-gazing. And it resulted in their distraction. Okay, this one's for free. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew. Would you underline that? Box it, circle it, whatever you need to do to bring it out as compared to the rest of the text. Jesus' movement here was at a fever pitch. His merchandising was trending. The disciples couldn't keep up with the supply. The chipsets were coming from China. It's a PS5 reference, sorry. Everything is top notch. It's at the high water mark for Jesus, and yet he withdraws. The word here is an intentional retreat. Not retreat like in battle, but retreat like business retreat, marriage retreat. Beloved, listen. Oftentimes our walk with Christ is just another checkbox in our day. And we need to have time from time to time where we withdraw. Because if we don't, you can end up being hardened. You can end up being a navel gazer, as we'll see here in the text. In fact, I was convicted of that. My wife has been telling me for weeks, if not months, you have got to set some speed bumps in your life. Not speed bumps. I mean, yes, speed bumps to do things that I would enjoy recreational, but speed bumps to linger. On Saturday, I read the word, and usually what I do is I read the word, and then I immediately text my guys in the accountability group, and then that way that checkbox is done and I can move on with my day. I can get to work, I can answer emails, I can blah, 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 blah. But on Saturday, I went and sat out on the patio furniture, and I just prayed afterwards. And I felt the warmth of the sun. Anybody say amen to that? And I realized God is so faithful. Every morning, the sun is there. It does what it is intended to do. And before you know it, I'm reflecting on creation and God's character. And I had a moment that had I not lingered, I would have never experienced. Beloved, just like Jesus, there are times in your life where you've got to linger. Use that as an opportunity as the Holy Spirit deems. But it didn't last long, as most lingering ends up not lasting. It says a great crowd followed. Now, before we get into where they're coming from, look back at chapter 1, verse 5, would you please? It says, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist. John's movement was exceptional. But Mark is going to provide data points on a map that we'll put up on the screen here so you can see it, that expand our understanding of the significance of Jesus' movement. It says that they came from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea. Idumea is down here in the south, about 120 miles south of Capernaum. This is the land of Edom, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, the land where Esau settled. Idumean, Edom kind of sounds similar. These people traveled 120 miles to get up to Capernaum. Then it says that there were those from the other side of the Jordan. And some of that was Jewish territory, but beyond that was not. And then you have in the northwest, Tyre and Sidon, which were predominantly, if not mostly, Gentiles. Which, by the way, beloved, let this remind you of the target audience of the gospel of Jesus. It doesn't care about ethnicity. It doesn't care about social status. Doesn't care about gender. It's for everyone. Now, this is an investment of these people because even on the map, you can see they're coming from all over, and they didn't have Teslas to... That's my favorite car. They didn't have cars. They didn't have trains. They didn't have railroads. It was hard to travel. There was a lot of miles. There were barriers, ethnic, geographical, social. And then the verses tell us that the people who were coming had needs. They were diseased. It's not easy to travel when you have need for healing. They were invested, but they are also exposed. Look at verse 9. And Jesus told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. Why were the people gathering? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say the people were gathering because he was an amazing Bible teacher? And every time that they listened to Jesus, they understood the Bible better. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's an admirable motivation. Wouldn't it be great if the people were gathering because they had realized in their towns and in their villages, I am a sinner. I need forgiveness. And I heard this rabbi up in Capernaum is forgiving sins. I'm going to go to him. Wouldn't that be awesome? It's a good motivation. But it says that the great crowds gathered in verse 8 because they heard all he was doing. And what was it that he was doing? Verse 10, he had healed many. And these people were people who had diseases. And it says they pressed in on him. And the verb actually means they fell on him. And that's why Jesus had to have a boat ready. Which, if you've ever been to a frenzied crowd, anybody been to one of those? Like a Christian rock concert or some frenzied parade or some frenzied party. When a party really gets frenzied, usually what happens is the individuals don't care about individuals, especially the one that they came to see. Beloved, let me put a definition up on the screen of what navel gazing is. Navel gazing is an excessive contemplation of oneself or a single issue at the expense of a wider view. Beloved, this is prevalent in our country and even here in this church. It's also prevalent in my life. We can get that way, can't we? We can get into situations where I'm so focused on myself, so focused on my needs, or so focused on a topic that is very important to me that I don't see the wider context. We see this in Christianity all the time. Well, look, I found a verse that I like, and you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I that's my life verse. But do you understand the context? We see areas of Scripture that are very, very important to us. The end times, predestination, Israel and the church. And these are areas of the Bible that we think are very important, and they are important. But before you know it, we can become so focused on those that we don't understand the value that they serve in the wider context. Navel gazing. We all get to this point. In fact, beloved, I would encourage you to write this down and see if it's true. The foundation of all sin is navel-gazing of self. The foundation of all sin is the navel-gazing of self. My background for that is Genesis 3, 2 through 6. Isn't it interesting what the serpent did? The line of questioning got Eve to a point where she saw the fruit, lust of the eyes, that it was pleasing to her, lust of the flesh, and that it would make her, what? Wise. Pride of life. Navel gazing. Romans 5:10 tells us that this is the foundation of our being enemies of God. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, this is why we are serving the world system. That is so true. The world system is passionate about getting us to follow our own passions. We live in a day, see if I'm right about this, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Navel gazing. But beloved, it can be more subtle. It can be jobs. It can be relationships. It can be health. It can be anxiety of the future. It can be anxiety over politics. It can be our kids. Kids can be our source of navel gazing. I mean, we argue that I just want my kids' life to be better than mine. I just want my kids to have opportunities. And before you know it, the navel-gazing leads to our distraction. And that's what happened to this crowd. They had the one who preached eternal life. They had the one who he himself was eternal life. And you can go through life with a withered hand for decades. But if you get to spend eternity with the Savior, it's worth it, isn't it? But this crowd was so obsessed with their physical and horizontal needs and their navel gazing that they got distracted from who Jesus actually was and what he offered. Four ways you can tell whether or not you are navel gazing. And friends, I would submit to you that as we head into communion, I think it would be difficult for any of you to not be convicted by at least one of these. Number one, look for obsessions or routines that could crowd out the best things. I've already alluded to that. But there are plenty of things in our lives that are not bad in and of themselves. In fact, the Bible actually tells us to pursue a job, to provide for our family. But is there any obsession that is crowding out the best things? Number two, look for sources of anxiety that steal joy. I've had to deal with this over the last few weeks. I was just going through life and living out 1 Corinthians 10:31. You know what that says? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I was doing the things. I was reading the Bible daily. I was texting my accountability partners. I was showing up and being a pastor. I was caring for my family. All good things, but my attitude vacuumed, which means sucked. God reminded me through my study of the Word that God cares first of all about our attitudes before our actions. And my joy had been stolen because I had flipped joy upside down. Circumstances were driving my attitudes rather than my attitude of settled disposition and joy in God's character overriding my circumstances. So look for sources of anxiety that steal your joy. Number three, look for self-focus that keeps you from others first or generosity. And there's a lot of people in this room, beloved, that are extremely generous. I am so grateful as a pastor that our church does this well. But how about other areas of thinking of others more highly than ourselves? Number four, look for topics that consume you and compete for awe of and delight in Christ. There are even topics in Scripture, in your own pursuit of God, that can actually not be resulting in you growing in your delight of Christ, growing in your awe of Him. Every topic of Scripture is intended to grow your delight and your awe in Him. So in your pursuit of doctrine, in your pursuit of a new way of looking at Christianity, if it's not growing your awe of God in Christ and your delight in Him, then it's time to recalibrate. See, the crowd was there not for Christ's glory, but their needs, and they were distracted. Number four, the final one, Jesus is saying, come here to a group of informed creatures who were sizing Him up and resulted in their flailing. We're introduced to them once again in verse 11. These were unclean spirits. Unclean spirits were present at creation. Write down Job chapter 38 and verse 7. On creation day, when Jesus hung the stars and the moons, Job 38 says that these sons of God, these angelic beings, celebrated and they worshiped. That's awesome. That's these clean, unclean spirits. Job 1 and 2 says that they were in a routine of coming before God. The sons of God came and presented themselves before the God of the universe. These spirits who fell with Lucifer knew who Jesus was. They were informed. But it says in verse 11 that they were seeing Him. They were sizing Him up. They were intrigued. They would come to Him, and then they would come back, and then they would come around. What was He going to do here? What's He going to do there? They're sizing Him up rather than surrendering. Beloved, that's the difference. When you are informed about Jesus, if you're simply sizing Him up, if you're simply trying to look for loopholes, if you're trying to explain it away, trying to make Him fit neatly into your box, you're just like these unclean spirits. They were sizing Him up, and you can see that in verse 11. It says, when they saw Him, when they were sizing Him up, they fell down before Him. That's actually a posture of worship, but they weren't worshiping. When you're in the presence of God, whether you worship Him or not, there's no other posture but to fall down. And then it says that they actually said truth. It says they cried out, which literally means they shrieked. They're shrieking this out in an ongoing pattern. They're saying, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God, which is true. It's something that even the crowds and even His disciples didn't fully comprehend, which is why Mark says in verse 1, I want to make sure that in chapter 1, everybody understands this Jesus who I'm writing about is the Son of God. Adam was the first candidate, Israel was the second, Solomon was the third, but this is the ultimate title holder. The demons knew that. But they're crying, they're shrieking, they're flailing about, they're not worshiping. And so Jesus says in verse 12, He strictly ordered them not to make Him known because He's not ready for the crowds to know fully who He is, and He's not ready for these angelic beings to be the one who reveals it. I was listening to Ben Shapiro this week, and as a Jew, he said this is a Jewish parable, which I think has been told in a number of different contexts. But he tells the story of a Jew who was in a flood, and the waters were rising, and he calls out to God, God, save me. And all of a sudden, a boat shows up. And the man on the boat calls out, hey, I'm here to save you. And the Jewish man says, no, I've called to God. God's going to save me. Man in the boat shrugs and floats off. And next, this is a helicopter sound. Helicopter comes. A man comes out of the helicopter. Hey, I'm here to save you. No, I've called out to God. God's going to save me. Helicopter guy shrugs his shoulders, gets back in the helicopter, takes off, the Jewish man dies. And he goes before God, and God says, what happened? The Jewish man says, well, I thought you were going to save me. He says, well, I gave you what you needed. Beloved, every one of us, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, have what we need. We've got creation. We've got the word that is preached in churches like this and all over our community. We've got the word that we can have on apps in our hands. We have what we need. My question to you is, are you worshiping or flailing?